A very good morning, church. May I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, the passage we read earlier, as we continue our study on the Gospel of Matthew. I've entitled the parable of Jesus in Matthew 20, 1 to 16, The Gracious Employer. The gracious employer. As you read this parable, you may wonder if it is merely an imaginary situation that Jesus put to his hearers. But this is far from being the case. Because apart from the method of payment, the parable describes the kind of thing that frequently happen at certain times in the land of Palestine during the days of our Lord Jesus. The grape harvest ripened towards the end of September, and then close on its heels, the rains would come. If the harvest was not gathered in before the rains broke, then it would be ruined. And so to get the harvest in was a frantic race against time for some of these farmers and land owners. Any worker was welcome, even if he could give only an hour to the work. The pay was perfectly normal, as described here by the Lord Jesus. A penny is a denarius or drachma, and this was the normal day's wage for a working man, a normal day wage. I think today in our country, we also have what we call the minimum wage for certain lower paid workers, you know. And for them, there is also a standard normal day's wage for the working man. The men who were standing in the marketplace were not street corner idlers, lazing away their time. Not at all. The marketplace was the equivalent of the job center or what we will call today an employment agency. A man came there first thing in the morning carrying his tools, and he waited until someone hired him. The men who stood in the marketplace were waiting for work as described here, and the fact that some of them stood there until even 5 p.m., which is the 11th hour, in the Jewish day, is proof of how desperate they wanted work. These men were hired laborers, and life for them was always desperately precarious. I think if you are a civil servant or you have a very regular employment, you would not understand the plight of these men. They were not attached to any group. There was no contract per se, like 1 year, 3 years, 6 years. They were entirely at the mercy of what we would call chance employment. So they were always living on the semi-starvation line. The hours in the parable were the normal Jewish hours because the Jewish day began at sunrise, which is 6 a.m., and the hours were counted from then until 6 p.m., the end of that day. Counting from 6 a.m., therefore, the third hour is 9 a.m., the sixth hour is 12 noon, and the 11th hour in the parable is 5 p.m. Let us now consider the story that Jesus told. First of all, let's look at the context of this story. If you read earlier in the previous chapter, in chapter 19, you will find that there was a rich young ruler who came to ask Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And the Lord told him to keep the Ten Commandments. He claimed that he has done so, and the Lord said, go then and give what? All your possessions. And of course, he went away sorrowful, as the record of Scripture tells us. And Peter's response then was that he and his friends have left all to follow Jesus, and therefore he boldly asked the Lord, "What shall we have therefore? We have followed you, we have given up all." Some of them were fishermen, they gave up their business, the fishing business. Matthew was a tax collector, he gave up that profession, and others as well. And Peter, representing the group, asked the Lord, "We have left all and followed you. What shall we have?" What is the payoff, the reward, so to speak? Now, before we consider further Peter's question and how it's related to this parable, let us first touch on some difficulties that we face as we read this parable with our modern mindset. Of all the parables of Jesus, this may well be one of the most vexing for many of us who are modern-day readers, because the story, although clear enough, is not without some difficulties. And I want to point out two difficulties that we see in this parable. Firstly, it presents us with a rather strange situation. Here we have a businessman who pays people who work only 1 hour the same wage he pays for those who work all day. Isn't that strange? So it seems irrational, when we first look at it. In fact, some of us may say, well, this kind of produces labor problems. More than that, if you are an entrepreneur, you say this is bad business. A person who operated in this manner, you would think, would soon become bankrupt, because he pays those who work only 1 hour the same wage as those who work the whole day. But there's a further difficulty. The payment to the workers seems unjust. Now, we may be reluctant to admit this, because we know that the owner of the vineyard represents God, right? And that God is always just. True? So we may be reluctant to admit that the payment here seems unjust to us, because of the fact that the owner of the vineyard represents God. But still, when you come to think of it, the procedure seems unjust. Why should those who were hired later be paid the same as those who were hired at the start of the day? It beats our thinking. Why shouldn't those who work longer be paid more? Now, if we're honest, we would probably feel that way, don't we? So these are the two difficulties that are presented when we read them. Whether we admit them or not, if we're honest, I think we will see that this is rather strange and it seems really unjust. And the reality, and we will shout like the first workers, this is not fair. Though we may not dare to say it, knowing that the owner of the vineyard is God, but in our hearts we say, unfair. But the reality is that the reader finds himself identifying and sympathizing with the first workers, as I've just mentioned. And even when it is granted that the parable should not be pressed as an example of ideal labor management relations, for what union official would dare to agree to such a wage agreement? Work 12 hours, 1 denarius, 1 day's wage. Work 1 hour, 1 day's wage. I don't think our minister Lim Swee Say would dare to suggest such a payment scheme, isn't it? So even when it is granted that a parable should not be pressed as an example of labor management relations, it is nonetheless a stumbling block to one's sense of right and wrong. Why did the owner do such a thing? Why did he pay the same wage to those who work 1 hour? And those poor first workers, laboring the whole day under the hot sun for 12 hours, also same pay. So it's a stumbling block to our sense of right and wrong. And all this we shall see actually indicates that even though as Christians, and we seek to follow the teachings of Jesus with all our heart, mind, and soul, I think we still have more of a Pharisaic heart within us than we realized when we think like that. And what do we mean by a Pharisaic heart? Let me give you a definition, because I think this is a very interesting point that we must not miss. According to dictionary.com, the word Pharisaic means relating to the Pharisees. But that doesn't tell us much, isn't it? So the second one tells us this: practicing or advocating strict observance of external forms and ceremonies of religion or conduct without regard to the spirit. Let me read that again. Practicing or advocating strict observance of external forms and ceremonies of religion or conduct without regard to the spirit. In short, a Pharisaic heart is a heart that is self-righteous and hypocritical. And I think we will find it pretty difficult to swallow this as the hearers of Jesus found it when he applied this parable to them. So let's look at the significance. What is the point of the parable? Now, when one takes note of the ending of this parable, interestingly, one cannot help noting that this parable is almost a carbon copy of the parable of the prodigal son. If you note the ending of the parable. Why do I say that? Because in both parables, we have a conclusion in which faithful people, in this case, the first workers work 12 hours. And in the prodigal son, the older brother, who remained with the father faithfully to serve in the household, all right? We see these faithful people grumble and are angry at the gracious goodness of the owner of the vineyard as well as the father who received the prodigal with open arms, isn't it? And sometimes some people say this is actually the parable of the prodigal son is not so much about the prodigal son, but the prodigal brother, because his attitude and spirit were all wrong. And the same here, I think, in this parable. Now, in the purpose of Jesus, this parable was addressed to those who oppose Jesus' offer of God's mercy and grace to the poor and the outcasts. And only in interpreting the parable in this manner does the picture part, which is the grumbling of the first workers over the graciousness shown by the owner to the last workers, and the reality part, which is the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes over the gracious offer of God's kingdom to publicans and sinners, they collate satisfactorily. The landowner's answer to the complaint of the first workers is most significant. What did he say to their grumbling? Look with me at verse 13. Matthew 20, verse 13. But he answered one of them, the first workers, and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee." And note verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" What is Jesus telling us through this response of the owner of the vineyard? Well, basically it is this. He says, look, friends, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree at the start of the day to work for a denarius? And I gave you a denarius. That was our agreement. Did I pay you less? No. You asked for a denarius. I gave you a denarius. I didn't go back on my word, did I? So take your pay and go. If I want to give the other workers the same amount, a denarius, can't I do what I want with my own? What is your problem? In a way, you know, he's saying that. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you envious because I am generous? That's basically the idea here in the response of the vineyard owners. So there are two points being made here. The first is this, that the owner asserts his prerogative. He may use his money as he wishes. Now please remember that the same prerogative was given to Ananias and Sapphira. Remember when Reverend Charles Seed preached on serving God with purity and fear? He mentioned this incident in the book of Acts chapter 5, where this couple lied to the Holy Spirit and to the apostles. They sold their land and they gave their proceeds to the apostles, but they gave the impression that they gave all when they kept back part of it. So they were dishonest, they were deceptive. And Peter, in responding to Ananias, said, you have the prerogative if you want to give or not give after you sold the land. If you give nothing, nobody will say anything, because that is your prerogative. It's your asset, right? But what God is angry, and through the judgment given through the apostle, pronounced by Peter, is that this man was deceptive. So God did not deny the prerogative of Ananias and Sapphira. He was angry with their sin of deception, you see. So the owner here asserts his prerogative. Can't I use my money as I wish? And the second element is generosity as opposed to envy. Why are you envious? Because I'm generous. Peter and the others must be concerned only for their own duty, as Jesus told them, and not be envious about others. The original workers wanted justice, fairness, believing that this would give them more than one denarius for the day's work, since they had worked much longer than those who receive a denarius for 1 hour's work. Remember, the context and purpose of the parable is the offer of God's kingdom. And if we look for justice, we shall not receive anything but judgment or punishment. All that we receive is of grace, and we must be content with God's grace towards us. Indeed, we should be most grateful that, undeserving as we are, God offers to you and me his gracious salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must not look at others and think that we deserve more than they do. Now, we may reject the whole possibility that we might envy others in this regard until we think of some concrete instances. Let me give you an example. Saul of Tarsus. Consider Saul of Tarsus. Why should such a man, as he describes himself to be in 1 Timothy 1:13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, not only be shown mercy, but be given such a prominent position in the church? Do you know the book of Acts is divided basically into two big sections? The first 12 chapters, we have Peter as the apostle to the Jews. 13 to 28, we have the apostle Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. And we wonder, hey, how can such a man be promoted, be given such a prominent position in the church. He doesn't deserve it. He killed so many believers. He disrupted the peace of the churches. Why did God give him such a prominent position? It's not fair. And sometimes, though we may say it, we say, why should people be allowed to make a deathbed repentance and be saved? After having lived a wicked life, and just as the deathbed, they trust Christ and boom, they'll be in heaven. Now, I mean, if it happens to our loved ones, we won't say it's unfair, right? But if it happens to someone else, especially someone that we dislike, we say not fair. Such a wicked man, such a wicked woman. And at the deathbed, repented, trust Christ. It's just like the scene where Jesus hung on the cross with two men. Both are thieves, one on the left, one on the right, right? The other one cursed him, but one of them says, Lord, remember me when you come, when you enter your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to that thief? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Wow. It's a deathbed repentance. He has been a wicked thief for all his life. And at the cross, Jesus said, today, you will be with me in paradise. And to us, we struggle with it. So I want to come to the spiritual lessons of the parable of the gracious employer. Now, if you connect Matthew 20:10 with Peter's remarks in 1927, please correct that in your notes, 1927, you will get the lesson. Turn with me to chapter 19, the previous chapter, and verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, that's referring to Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee, what shall we have therefore? Now go back to 20 and verse 10. It says, but when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. What is the similarity here between Jesus' response and the first workers? The similarity is, just as the first workers think that they deserve more than the last workers, the same with Peter's attitude here. What shall we have therefore? We have forsaken all, Lord. And isn't this what sometimes our spirit and attitude may be too? You know, here Peter's question revealed a wrong motive, by the way. He was serving Christ for what he could get and not out of loyalty and love to Jesus. Therefore, we must watch our motives for Christian service, because the right work done with the wrong motive or even the wrong spirit dishonors God and robs us of the blessing. And this is not uniquely a problem of the Pharisees. It is a problem for any one of us here who think that because we have served God faithfully for however many years, we deserve something more from God than others who have served less than us. But I say to you that we do not deserve more. And I say it again, we never deserve God's favors at all. If we think we do, we are in danger of losing them entirely. Of course, we cannot judge motives. Only God can. He looks into our hearts, but we can't. But we can judge our own hearts, not the hearts of others. And let us do service for God because we love Him, not for what we can get out of it. Again, we see in this parable a description of the gracious character of God as portrayed by the owner of the vineyard. And that's why I chose a memory verse, Psalm 86, verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, plenteous in mercy and truth. And that is our God, full of compassion and gracious, plenteous in mercy and truth. So the landowner is free to do what he will with what he owns, and he uses this freedom to be generous. So the question is, what do you and I think of the way God uses the divine freedom? He's sovereign. He has a prerogative as a creator, as a redeemer, to do what he wants with what he owns. And we sang the song, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God owns everything in this universe. And what do we think of this kind of gracious God? What do we really think about a God whose basic character is mercy and forgiveness? Well, when it is shown towards us, of course we like it fine. Wow! Thank God, he's full of compassion and gracious. And I need it, isn't it? But the test comes when God shows mercy to people we do not think deserve it. In our evaluation, then we have a problem. Then we have a struggle in our heart. Then we ask God, God, how can you do that? Isn't it? You know, in Jesus, the world sees the generosity of God. Or they should. And everything depends upon how the human spirit responds to this divine display of goodwill. And the fact is, my dear brothers and sisters, our lack of perfect goodness is offended by this parable. And we identify with the first workers all too easily. Yet, if we are truly good and loving as Jesus is, even if we were the first workers, would we not, as good people, rather than grumbling, reply something like, oh, it is so wonderful that those who work only 1 hour also receive a denarius as we did? That kind of response is very difficult, isn't it? And that is why, though the Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to sorrow with those who sorrow, which part do you find easier to do? The second. Because sympathy is pretty easy to come about, you know, when we see someone suffering, less fortunate than us. But when someone is blessed more than us, we struggle with the envy, the jealousy in our heart. You see this in the disciples. They were struggling. And so do we, if we're honest, isn't it? And that is the point here. The point is that it is frightening to realize that our identification with the first workers, and hence with the opponents of Jesus, reveals how loveless and unmerciful we basically are. We may be more under law in our thinking and less under grace than we realize. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help me. May the Lord help you. That we will not be like the crowd who on Palm Sunday lay all the leaves on the ground and shout, Hosanna to the highest, with our lips. And later in the same week, they join the other crowd that says, crucify him, crucify him. And they chose a rascal, Barabbas, over Jesus, who had done nothing wrong. Even in the opinion of the governor, Roman governor Pilate, I don't see anything wrong. Why do you bring him to me? But under pressure, he succumbed to the whims and fancies of the crowd. There was the fear of man in the governor. And he crucified our Lord, or he gave them to the religious rulers. to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God. I hope you will take this parable back and reflect and ask the Holy Spirit to examine your hearts and to expose in you a heart that is similar to the Pharisees, full of spiritual pride. I deserve more. Because I've been a Christian longer, I've served in the church longer, and whatnot. All of us are familiar with this hymn, favorite to many, always sung during funerals. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And this song by John Newton used to be one of the most popular hymns, but today, J.I. Packer, who wrote a book, the book Knowing God, a very good book, by the way, on the attributes of God, says this in the book, that Amazing Grace has become Boring Grace. How sad. He says it's become Boring Grace for many people because we do not think of ourselves as sinners, at least not very great sinners, because we think God owes us something. There was a story told by Reuben R.A. Torre in one of the meetings that he held in Melbourne, Australia, when he was teaching about prayer and stressing the power of true prayer. And by the way, before I tell this story, I want to appeal to members of New Life to come at least once a month for the midweek prayer meeting. The last prayer meeting, we had the lowest attendance. I told you if it's under 20, I'm going to make it known to you. 17, last midweek. We averaged 20, above 20. We need more prayer warriors in our church because the power of the church is in prayer. So may God burden your heart and help you not just to talk about prayer, learn about prayer. And it's good that the young people said last year they went through a series on the hows and the whys of prayer. And my response to them is, well, have you put it into practice? Because prayer is not just something you say, oh, I believe it's good. You don't really believe it, and you don't really learn it until you practice it. So I hope to see more of our young people and also members of New Life, the older ones, to at least attempt to come once a month. If once a month is really so difficult for you, once in 2 months, you work out the regularity on your own, but at least come and be part of the prayer group in the church. We need to pray. We need to get on our knees. So in this meeting, R.A. Torre was teaching about prayer, stressing the power of prayer. And one day, just before a noon meeting, a note was placed in his hand. And he read this note during the meeting later that day. And it reads, "Dear Mr. Torre, I am in great perplexity. I have been praying for a long time for something that I'm confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I have been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years and have tried to be a consistent one all that time. I have been the superintendent of the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer. Can you explain why?" That was the note to Mr. Torre. So in the meeting, Mr. Torre replied, and he said that he could explain it quite easily. He said, I quote him, "This man," referring to the note, all right, "this man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He is really praying in his own name. And God will not hear our prayers when we approach him that way. we must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have, that we have any claims upon God. There is not one of us who deserves anything from God, unquote. That was the Torah's reply. And at the close of the meeting, it was said that the man came up to Mr. Torre and identified himself as the person who wrote the note, and he said to him, "Mr. Torre, you have described my case exactly." And he realized his spirit was wrong. Now, that story has to do primarily with prayer, but the principle applies in other areas of the Christian life as well. It applies to anything we may do for God and anything we may expect from Him. And so Jesus closes the parable with the solemn words, "So the last will be the first, and the first will be last." Do you know that this reverses the order of the words in chapter 19, verse 30? Flip back again and look at it. Chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus said, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And here he says, the last will be first. There he says, the first will be last. So it's a reversal of the order. Now, the verse in 19:30 was directed to those who think that they are first, warning them that position, status, riches guarantee nothing in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, the first shall be last. But here, the last shall be first. The verse aims to comfort and encourage those like Peter and other disciples who are last in the eyes of men, with the knowledge that God's generous grace is what counts. We must be thankfully content with that and not be envious of those whose path seems easier or more blessed than ours. We must do our very best to deal with such feelings of envy and simply acknowledge that we deserve not the least of God's blessings. I think this emphasizes and stresses the whole point of the parable. You and I, the disciples of Christ, they and us do not deserve the least of God's blessing. And therefore, don't be jealous with what God has given to another person. Be happy with what God has given to you. Stop comparing yourself to other believers in the church. The kingdom of heaven is not about fairness. It is about God's grace. Life may not be fair to us, but God is good and gracious. And just in case some of you here misunderstand the whole point of the parable, well, if I work the 11th hour, I will still receive one denarius. God is so gracious. Therefore, let me enjoy my life right now. And towards the end of my life, when I'm 50 or 60, I will serve God. Now, that's not the point of the parable. And do not conceive it in that way, right? I think it is a joy to serve God while you're young and to continue to be faithful to serve Him until you are old. So do not wait until the 11th hour to serve God, young people. Serve Him right now. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not. So start serving the Lord right now, whether you are young or whether you are old, and do it out of love for the Savior who has redeemed you. But you say, "Pastor Gan, it's so hard to serve God." Of course, because we're fighting a spiritual battle. We fight against our own sinful nature when we serve God. We also have the battle against sinful nature of other Christians who serve God with us. And we have the battle against the arch enemy of God who seeks to mess up the work of God and our lives. So you expect serving God to be hard. It's not a bed of roses. If you think it's a bed of roses, you're not fit to serve God. You're not ready. You better go in with your eyes open, realizing that you are going to fight a spiritual battle. That's why you need to pray. and grow in your prayer life and grow deep in your walk with God. Because without God with you, you are going to quit very easily. Or you'll be a casualty as you serve God. In my 30 over years of ministry, I have seen some who were so on fire when they started. But today, they are even praying to other gods and serving other pursuits rather than Christ, because they have been casualty. So may God help you to realize serving God is difficult, but by His grace, we can be victorious and bring honor and glory to Him. So let us suffer together. All right, serving God is suffering, yes. Because the word "be witnesses of me" means to be martyrs. When you serve God, you must be ready to die for Him. Literally, to be martyred. But metaphorically, to die daily, as Paul says. And you will learn that lesson, that you die daily. Die daily to your pride, die daily, you know, to a lot of things in your life. But I tell you, it's a joy, despite the difficulties. And I hope that you will say at the end of your life, what a joy it has been to serve my loving and gracious Savior. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know each of our hearts. And Lord, where there is a heart that is self-righteous, full of pride, like the Pharisees, Lord, may you expose that heart to us. Help us not to be hypercritical and judgmental of others. Help us rather to judge our own hearts and our own motives for serving you. Purify us, we pray, so that what we do for you, you will receive and accept. So continue to challenge all of us to serve you in purity and with fear. For this we pray and ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.